Our text is taken from Galatians and verse 20. I'm going to open the passage as we read it from the original language of the New Testament. With Christ, I have been co-crucified. The verb is in the perfect tense, which we do not have in English. It means that I have been co-crucified with Christ, and I continue in that state of circumstance and being. It is Paul's idiom of his union with Christ as a believer. With Christ I have been co-crucified, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God, the one having loved me and having given himself for me. The aorist participles there, I believe, referring to that punctiliar focus on the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The subject before us is the core of Christian experience. There are five doctrines that form the core of Christian experience. These are more than doctrines, however. They are spiritual realities that determine every aspect of one's experience in this earthly life and beyond. Regeneration, a change of heart, a change of nature, union with Christ, a union whereby the life of Christ becomes ours and ours becomes His. Adoption, through which we receive the Holy Spirit and are enabled to pray and call God Father. Sanctification, which is an increasing conformity to the moral character of God. And then our glorification, wherein our Christian experience transcends this life and enters into that perfection with the glorification of our bodies at the resurrection. We are dealing now with this thought, grasping the believer's union with Christ. And I want to review where we have been, and then we will begin a new phase of our study. First, we defined and described our union with Christ. Second, we introduced this truth scripturally with the major passages involved. Third, we corrected a major point of misunderstanding, for it is the Lord Jesus Christ who baptizes in or with the Holy Spirit. The Scripture does not, clearly does not teach that believers at salvation are baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ. Fourth, we have surveyed its nature and inclusiveness. Fifth, we have laid a biblical foundation for this truth in the grammar of the New Testament as illustrated in Scripture by metaphor and analogy. Now we begin with this message, our union with Christ considered doctrinally. I want to read a passage from the book of Jeremiah. See, God tells Jeremiah, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down and to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. Oftentimes in the area of truth, we must destroy and pull down before we can build and plant. As we look at our union with Christ doctrinally, I want to take this in two aspects. First, negatively, or what union with Christ is not. And I'm afraid we're going to get very close to home when we consider this. And then, after considering what union with Christ is not, in a positive sense, we will discuss the very nature of our union with Christ doctrinally in a positive sense. Our study today will simply be what union with Christ is not. So bear with me as we do a doctrinal and oftentimes an historical study, because in the 21st century, we have much rubbish to wheel away with past controversies and errors. First, then, union with Christ is not a mere natural union. This is the rationalistic and pantheistic error. Such a natural union supposes that union with Christ is simply part of the immanence of God as Creator in relationship to His creation. God fills the created universe by His immanence. He is here in everything in creation, and yet creation is separate from God. The ancient Athenians believed that they were, in this very sense, the offspring of God. And the Apostle Paul at Mars Hill mentions this because he uses this to approach the truth that man in reality is the image bearer of God. For in Him, Paul states, we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. They think that God fills all things, and they are, in a special sense, the children of God, which they, of course, were not. They were fallen, sinful human beings. But Paul is using this to introduce the issue of man being the image bearer of God. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. It is common to think that in some way God fills all things, and we have this pantheistic view and sometimes a panentheistic view that man in some way partakes of God and God fills all things. And we have, even in contemporary worship, God is awesome, God is glorious. But in which of these modern choruses sung in contemporary worship does man take his place as a worshiper and a sinner redeemed before God? It's missing. The whole doctrine of redemption is missing in modern contemporary worship, according to my experience. Modern liberalism has referred to this as the spark of divinity in every man. It's another perversion that we've been created in God's image, and so are the image bearers of God, and thus we are rational, that means reasoning, morally responsible creatures. It's a perversion of divine truth, but it was preached in the last century especially that every man has within him a spark of divinity. We are all the children of God, and God is our Father. This is certainly a perversion of the biblical truth of the believer's union with Christ. In the second place, it is not merely a moral union. A moral union. This is the Socinian and Arminian error. Now, Socinianism is named after Sozzini, an Italian, who lived in the 1500s, and his nephew, who was the major man, Fausto Sozzini, who lived from 1539 to 1604. He communicated with Calvin at times and seemed to hold for a time orthodox views and then seriously departed. He was a forerunner of the modern Unitarians. Unitarianism and Socinianism teaches that Jesus was a mere man who revealed God, and salvation is through moral reformation and works. So it's not a mere moral union. And surprisingly, this is the Arminian error. Now, Arminianism is named after Jacobus Arminius, who died before his system was formulated. His true name was James Harmanson. He was a Dutchman. The Latinized name was Jacobus Arminius. He lived from 1560 to 1609. This Arminianism holds to a general redemption. And as the saved may lose their salvation, there is no true union with Christ except in a moral sense. You can see that Arminianism is not a simple or minor error. If one can lose his salvation, then union with Christ can only be true in a moral sense. It cannot be true in the biblical sense of being an indissoluble union. Third, it is not a mere sympathetic union. This is the mystical error. Some suppose that the love relationship between our Lord and His own translates into a mystical sense of His presence and love. Now, there are times when we might be completely overwhelmed by a sense of God's love to us and a sense of the Lord Jesus Christ in His redemptive love for us. And the Holy Spirit might draw aside the curtains of the Word and give us for a time a great and blessed experience of godly fellowship and our oneness with Christ and all of these things. But that is not union with Christ. Union with Christ is a divine activity that is predicated of God alone as much as justification. It is something that God does, and correspondingly and as a result, it is evidenced and manifest in our Christian experience. The essence of our union with Christ is not merely a sympathetic union of feeling. Fourth, it is not a union of essence. This is another mystical error. Some medieval mystics and modern cults teach that believers partake of the divine essence and become either part of God or they become gods in and of themselves. Mormonism is an example. Some of the Eastern cults, especially the ancient cults, were also of this order. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, we read, "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." Some would take this to mean that we partake of the essence of God and we are assumed into God Himself in some pantheistic sense. We do not partake of the Godhead, but we do assume God's moral character in regeneration, adoption, and sanctification. This is produced by the grace of the Holy Spirit. It is reflected in our lives. We also anticipate full and final conformity to the image of God's Son. That is the consummate goal of our redemption. But we do not partake of the essence of deity. Yet again, in the fifth place, this is not a sacramental union. This we call the sacramentarian error. The teaching of Romanism and High Protestantism is that through the physical or material sacraments, especially those of baptism and communion or the Lord's Supper, we actually partake of Christ. This is physical. This is material. This is formal. And oftentimes that is the only religion that some individuals have or teach or believe. But that has nothing at all to do with the believer's union with Christ. These things are a denial of the biblical teaching of grace. In the sixth place, this is not a mere corporate union. This is the error of those who teach that all believers in a very general or corporate sense are united to Christ. The common teaching, especially that which is espoused by some Reformed Christianity, by Evangelical Christianity, and by dispensational Christianity, is that when we are saved, we are baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. That is often called the universal invisible church. And so, of course, the local church is just an afterthought. As long as you're faithful to God, you can serve Him any way you want to. And membership or faithfulness to God in a local church is simply optional. And that is pervasive in our day. Union with Christ has nothing at all to do with this. And we studied scripturally and thoroughly this truth. At salvation, the Holy Spirit does not baptize us into Christ. Indeed, scripturally, and those six scriptures that are foundational teaches what? That at salvation, it is the Lord Jesus Christ who baptizes us in or with the Holy Spirit. And this takes place individually. And our union with Christ is something that is evidenced and manifest in the experience through the work and grace and ministry of the Holy Spirit. So we stand now in this statement in stark contrast to most of evangelical, dispensational, and fundamentalist Christianity. For they do not have a scriptural doctrine of the believer's union with Christ. There is one more, our seventh consideration, and I want to take some time with this, and that is this union with Christ is not a mere theoretical or static, simply objective, positional union. That is the error of modern dispensational theology. Modern dispensationalism teaches that the believer is brought into union with Christ, that the Holy Spirit baptizes the believer spiritually into the body of Christ, often termed the universal invisible church. They further teach to protect and promulgate the modern carnal Christian heresy that we are thus positionally sanctified, and that is true. But that this positional sanctification, our union with Christ, has absolutely no relationship whatsoever to our Christian experience. That is utter heresy. They do this to promulgate a carnal Christian heresy and to deny the necessity of a converted life. Now, rather than give you simply my statement, I want to quote from one we will call the great father and the great promulgator of dispensational theology, and that is Lewis Sperry Schaeffer from his 7-volume work, Dispensational Systematic Theology. I'm quoting from volume 7, which is the volume of doctrinal summarization. He is dealing with Romans chapter 8, verses 5 and onward. Romans chapter 8, verses 5 and onward, deals with the carnal mind and the spiritual mind. Literally from the Greek, it deals with the mind of the flesh as opposed to the mind of the spirit. All historic biblical interpretation holds this to be, within its context, a contrast of the unregenerate and the regenerate, the unsaved and the saved. Dispensational theology, to promulgate its doctrine of a carnal Christian heresy, to deny the necessity of a converted life, to speak against what they call lordship salvation, make this section in Romans 8 a contrast between the carnal Christian and the spiritual Christian. Now, before we look at these quotations, let me say this. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the opening verses, deals with these Corinthians. He said, "I must deal with you as carnal and not as spiritual. I fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, and yet now ye are not able." He called them carnal, not because they were living unconverted lives. He called them carnal not because they were living in adultery. He called them carnal not because they lived lives steeped in sin or like the unconverted. He called them carnal because they were looking to men. Paul, Apollos, Cephas, Christ, the party spirit there, they were looking to men rather than the Lord Jesus Christ as their example. He called them carnal. Now, there are two words translated carnal in the New Testament. Sarkinos and sarkikos. When Paul states in Romans chapter 7, "For we know that the law is perfect, the law is righteous, but I am carnal, sold under sin." What is he saying? He said, "I am made of flesh. I'm the epitome of weakness as I stand before God's absolute standard of perfection." He is dealing with a principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruption. He said, "It's no longer ego, the I that does it, but sin that dwelleth in me." That is consonant with biblical teaching. Let's take the two words. Sarkinos means made of flesh. Sarkikos means bearing the characteristics of the flesh, and these two words are not at all the same. Sarkinos, sarkikos. Let us use the term leather for an illustration. Sarkinos means made of leather. Just made of leather. Sarkikos would be having the characteristics of leather, being leather-like in every way. Now, let us listen to Dr. Lewis Sperry Schaefer. Those believers who are dominated by the flesh, that is, katasarka, under the dominion of the flesh, respond to the flesh. And those that are dominated by the Spirit, katanuma, under the dominating influence of the Spirit, respond to the Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verse 5 and onward. In any case, the carnal or fleshly mind functions in the realm of spiritual death. He's referring to Christians, as we shall see. In any case, the carnal or fleshly mind functions in the realm of spiritual death, and the spiritual mind in the realm of spiritual life and peace. Romans 8, 6. Too much emphasis can hardly be given to the fact that the Christian may function in his life either in the realm of spiritual death, separation from God, or the realm of things related to the Holy Spirit. The Christian is saved and safe in Christ, yet in his manner of life he may prove sarkikos, carnal, or pneumatikos, spiritual. That is utter heresy. Let me repeat. Too much emphasis can hardly be given to the fact that the Christian may function in his life either in the realm of spiritual death, separation from God, or the realm of those things related to the Holy Spirit. The Christian is safe and saved in Christ, yet in his manner of life he may prove sarkikos or pneumatikos. Any clear, consistent with the context of Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8 exposition would know that this is the contrast between an unconverted person and a converted person. This interpretation is used. It is forced to promulgate and preserve the carnal Christian heresy inherited from Asa Mahan and Charles Finney in their modified Christian perfectionism, of which Lewis Sperry Schaefer partook in order to maintain the carnal Christian heresy. That you're saved and you can live like the devil and still go to heaven, and a converted life is optional. And that has engulfed all of evangelical Christianity in our day. A second quotation. This refers now to our union with Christ. Every believer, I'm quoting now Dr. Schaefer, every believer is now said to be sanctified positionally. That's our union with Christ. Positionally, we're in Christ. Positionally, we're in heaven already. Ephesians 2, 5 through 7. Every believer is now said to be sanctified positionally, holy, and by so much a saint before God. This position, that is our union with Christ, bears no relationship to the believer's daily experience more than that it should inspire him to holy living. As positional sanctification is absolutely disassociated from the daily life, so experimental sanctification is absolutely unrelated to position in Christ, that is, to our union with Christ. Modern Christianity, especially dispensational evangelical antinomian Christianity, for dispensationalism by its very nature is antinomian because it looks to a dispensation of law and now to a dispensation of indulgent grace, cannot cope with Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be. God forbid. Such ones as we are, indeed the very ones who died to sin, how can we possibly live any longer therein? And what we would expect now from verses 3 and onward is a whole list of do's and don'ts that we might be holy, consistent people. No, Paul goes immediately to our union with Christ. Union in His death means the reigning power of sin has been broken. Union in His resurrection life means that the same power that raised up the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead now operates as the dynamic of the Christian's life. The body has been stripped of its dominating power that we should no longer serve as willing bond slaves to sin. Verse 14, the end of the argument. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under a mere principle of outward commandment, but under the dynamic of grace. Verse 15, what shall we say then? Shall we lightly commit acts of sin? We change from the present tense in verse 1 to the aorist tense in verse 15. Shall we lightly commit even acts of sin because we're not under the law but under grace? God forbid. And then he shows that salvation is a change of masters. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whither of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness, but God be thanked, that ye were, ate, imperfect tense, time past, you were in this state, you were once the willing bond slaves of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart, your most inner being, that pattern of teaching to which you were handed over. Our lives have been recompressed and reshaped in the gospel mold. Having then been made free from sin, ye became the willing bond slaves of righteousness. Salvation is a change of masters. And there is no place for the alleged carnal Christian in the biblical scheme of salvation. Dispensational antinomian theology cuts the nerve of holy, godly living and makes it simply optional, and therefore transforms and perverts the entire nature of our union with Christ. It finds expression in every aspect of the Christian experience. We have dealt then, at least in principle, with the negative aspect of the believer's union with Christ, what it is not. And I will survey as we conclude. It is not a natural union. It is a pantheistic error. It is not merely a moral union, as the Socinians and Arminians believe. It is not a mere sympathetic or emotional union, a mystical error. It is not a union of essence. We're not absorbed into the Godhead. Another mystical error. It is not a sacramental union whereby we partake of Christ or brought into union with Him through the sacraments of baptism or communion. It is not a corporate union whereby all believers are in a general sense identified with Christ. It is not a mere theoretical or static of simply objective positional union, the error of dispensationalism. It is a life-transforming union that must be expressed in the believer's experience and apart from which no true, godly, biblical experience is possible. Doctrine is vital. If our doctrine is askew, our experience will not be valid. The glory of Christian experience, with all of its fullness and joy of the Lord, is grounded and rooted in consistent biblical truth. To the extent that we do not know truth, to that extent we are open to error, and to that extent our experience will suffer. May God enable us to know His truth, to know it consistently, not to rely on tradition or traditional teaching, to forsake those things which are not scriptural and cleave tenaciously to the Word of God and enjoy and be thrilled with and with fullness of heart imbibe upon our true and valid Christian experience that is ours by virtue of our union with Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted or graced us in the Beloved. O Lord God, might we, by virtue of these studies, have such a Christian experience as would mirror Your holy truth. Glorify Yourself in these, we ask through Jesus Christ. Amen.